evening.
See, there should be an A and a B on that again.
Signing for A the first hour and B the second. Whenever you perchance lift up a prayer for your Bible college instructors, I would appreciate it if you'd pray for my throat. I experience problems with it from time to time, and this is one of those times, and I don't understand it necessarily, what all the problem is or the cause of it. The enemy is most likely involved, but it's just a matter of having trouble getting it out as far as the vocal cords go without the cords getting sore, and being able to project it and to get it out without. And I'm aware of the vocal techniques and practice some of them as I'm conscious of them and think to do it, but it may just be a weakness in my own throat or voice. I don't know what it is, but it's a little bit frustrating, because voice is a rather necessary tool in the teaching ministry. It's very helpful to have one, and so it's something that I really need to get a victory in. I really need to be able to overcome in that. Well, no, I want us to get into Ezekiel. I just got out of a prayer meeting where they did pray for me for that, but I appreciate that. And if you think of it just in your prayers, I would definitely accept those prayers offered up to the Lord on my behalf, that this might be taken care of, whatever it is. All right, Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 4. My, it's been a while since we've been in Ezekiel, hasn't it? Almost forgot the book here while we were... Remember what we said last time, how that in chapter 2, Ezekiel is commissioned to be God's mouthpiece to the house of Israel. And he's given the necessary instructions for his ministry. Apparently, this is still happening while he is in that overall vision of the cherubim. And so, getting back then, he had fallen on his face when he saw this tremendous vision in chapter 1. Then he heard a voice that told him to stand up on his feet, chapter 2, verse 1, so that he could speak into him. So the Spirit entered into him so that he could be set upon his feet, and then he heard God speak, and he said unto me, Son of man, now we read this one last week before last, but we'll just pick it up. I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them. He probably felt, thanks a lot. And thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. I think I might have pointed this out last time, that impudent children and stiff-hearted literally is hard of face and hard of heart. Hard of face in the sense that our facial expressions reveal, to an extent at least, how we feel, at least in the extremes, you know, of joy or disapproval or sadness. Although I've been told, and I believe it's true, that the voice is a lot more expressive than the face and has a lot more range of expression with intonations and nuances and so forth than what the face does. But nevertheless, the face does express, to an extent, through the eyes and the facial features, expressions, how a person feels. And these people are hard of face. They are so hardened in their sin that determination to be whatever they want to be and to do whatever they want to do is expressed in this hard face that they show. no lowering of their gaze in shame for their sins, but brazenly putting the face out. Maybe I mentioned this last time, how this type of statement usually reminds me of the fashion magazines and catalogs with the male and the female models. And of course they tell them to look like that, and they've got all the demons necessary to look like that. So impudent, you know, wanton, prideful, you know, you could name a whole bunch of those kinds of spirits and attitudes that they are able to project quite clearly through their face and expressions and stance and pose and everything else that they do. And also I think of pictures of prostitutes that I've seen in newspapers, the Green River murder victims, you know, these poor little hooker girls. And you look at them and they're hard of face, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, teenagers, and their faces are already just, they're hard. And it's expressive of the terrible hurts, of course, they've had in their hearts, and the determination to go on and do what they want to do, and, you know, particular direction that they're going. And I think that they're hard of face because they are hard of heart. And so the stubborn heart, one that has decided time after time after time that it will not yield to God, even when found guilty. Now, as I might have said also last time, such resoluteness is praiseworthy if it's for God instead of against God. We need to be hard in the sense that of resolute and determined to walk with God all the way. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So there does need to be a certain resistance in us. Resistance to certain spirits. Resistance to certain attitudes. Resistance to the world. There needs to be something that is hard there, in that sense of the word. But then when it comes to the things of God, and the loving people, and pouring out the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to be soft and tender-hearted. You know, Jesus showed that, those two sides. He could show a real hatred for sin and for the things of the devil, and he could cut it real straight. But then when it came to the little children and the disciples that were open and the common people that heard him gladly, he poured his life out, his water upon the ground. Did I read you the scriptures in Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Psalms also in this regard? Okay, we're covering old ground. This is probably where we left off then, right here. So he says, it's to this people, verse 4, that I do send thee. And we've got to be willing to go wherever God sends us, whether the field is easy or whether the work is going to be hard. We don't have the option of choosing our ministry, you know, going through some list of, I remember in ninth grade when we had career day in junior high school, and you could pick, you know, two or three different careers that you wanted to learn about, and people from those fields were coming and talking to the students, and you could sit in on these little seminars, and you studied in that area and made a report on it and so forth. Well, it's not career day with the Lord. You can't just go through and, let's see, I think I'm going to be an apostle. Yeah, that sounds like a good one to me. Everybody wants to start at the top, don't they? But it doesn't work quite like that. And I think I'll be an apostle to the rich. I think that would be a nice ministry. I could wear the finest clothes and eat in the finest restaurants and, you know, live in the finest homes. And of course, I'd be humble. Right? But doesn't work quite that way. Wherever the Lord calls us, whatever he calls us to do, we must be willing to do that. However, Jesus did promise that his yoke would be easy, his burden would be light, his yoke would fit. But I have a feeling that there's some qualifications in that, in the sense that, not qualifications, but there's an understanding that needs to be had when he makes a statement like that. It fits as we yield to it, as we put our neck under it and work. You know, it's work. And it's using the metaphor of an ox who's got the yoke that fits, but it's still going to be work. It fits, but it's still work to pull that plow, that hard iron plowshare, through the hard pan soil, that is, the hard hearts of men, being willing to be used of the Lord, of the Spirit of God, to plow them up. And it's not always what we would want, and it's not always the way we would want it in ourselves. Jesus said, I send you forth as lambs among wolves, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 3. And that's not a very appetizing picture. It is for the wolves, but not for the lambs. And I feel that the ministry has been so glorified, so romanticized, and given such a rosy picture that Well, Christianity has even too, hasn't it? The way it's often been presented as being, you know, just the cure-all pill for everything, and there's really no sacrifice or commitment involved other than walking down there and listening to Billy Graham pray for you, and then it's all, you know, fun and games after that. But it doesn't work that way, does it? So I think the people need to get a real balanced appraisal, not a pessimistic one either, but a balanced appraisal of the fact that when you minister for the Lord, there's going to be some rebellious people, that you're stiff-hearted, hard of heart and hard of face, that a person is going to be ministering to, and it's not fun, really, in the flesh. It's not something that's, it's not pleasant to have to perform some of the functions of the ministry. And yet it needs to be done. It needs to be done. Somebody's got to do it. And he says, this is who I send you to, and you're going to say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, or Adonai, Lord, and God is Yahweh. Remember what they do in the King James whenever Adonai is put together with Yahweh. Normally they translate Yahweh as Lord, don't they? But they also normally translate Adonai as Lord. And so now they find themselves in a hard spot. They don't want to have, thus saith the Lord, Lord. So they have to switch Yahweh to God in all capitals to distinguish it from Elohim or El. And then they keep Adonai as Lord, and so then they make it Lord God. But it's actually Adonai Yahweh, or Lord Yahweh. And the point that God is making is, when you minister to them, you're not going to be ministering in your own strength, and in your just in your own person, and your own personality, and your own authority, but you're going to be coming to this people, and you're going to be ministering as my representative. And therefore, you're going to have to use my name, because it's actually going to be my spirit that's speaking through you. 1 Peter 4:11, of course, is the one that fits here. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles. And that word simply means utterances, the words or utterances of God. 1 Peter 4:11. So the point is, you minister with my authority, all the authority that I would give you, as my representative. And of course, when you go to a people like that, you're going to have to get anywhere. There are situations that are so intimidating in the natural that if a person doesn't minister with God's authority, there's no way they're going to be able to minister at all. Verse 5. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there has been a prophet among them. Now, that's quite a statement. He says, Ezekiel, by the time we get through with them, whether they're going to hear or not, they're going to know that something has happened. They're going to know that a prophet of God has been among them. Notice God says, whether they will forbear or whether they will hear. In other words, whether they're going to say yes or no to my word. Notice that he says that, even though, of course, God foreknows, doesn't he? By his foreknowledge, he's aware of everything is going to happen before he ever sends Ezekiel. But God does not deal with us on the basis of his foreknowledge. Ezekiel doesn't know when he's going to be sent, whether they're going to say yes or no. And God's not, even though he's already let them know they're stiff-necked, yet he's not going to disappoint the person, you know, make him want to go out and sell Babylonian real estate before he even gets into the ministry by telling him, oh, and by the way, Ezekiel, nobody's really going to listen to much of what you say, but you go out anyway. Now, God did almost say that to Jeremiah. He told him in Jeremiah 1:18 maybe, that the princes and the kings and the priests and the people were going to fight against him, but they will not prevail against you, because I am with you, saith the Lord, to deliver you. Now, he didn't go on even in his case to tell him every disappointing turn along life's and ministry's way. And there were plenty of those twists and turns in Jeremiah's ministry. So God then doesn't tell us everything that's going to happen. He deals with us on the basis of the now and of manhood and mankind. And so therefore, from man's standpoint, God could say, okay, whether they're going to listen to us, me and you, or whether or not, whether they don't, at least they're going to know that a prophet of God has been there. God does not force anyone, least of all his people. He will beg, he will plead, he will cry, he will chasten, but he will not force, ever. So sometimes we would wish that he did, because then maybe we could be a little bit more assured of making it, but it doesn't work that way. He's given us a free will. Notice God parenthetically says, for they are a rebellious house. In other words, we, that is you, at least Ezekiel, you don't really know whether they're going to hear or not. And the fact that I say that is based upon the fact that they're a rebellious house. They may not listen. He seems to be using this as a significant substitute for the house of Israel. You know how sometimes we'll talk about the house of Israel, the house of Judah, the house of Jacob. Now it's the rebellious house, or the house of rebellion, if you will. That's what it's become. But they're going to know that there's a prophet. Why? Because his prophecies are going to be fulfilled right before their eyes. And that will be proof irrefutable that there indeed was a true prophet of God among them. So God is so faithful then to give due warning. Whether people hear the warning or not, it's like an air raid siren. People, it goes off and they can take cover, or they can stand out there and get blown to bits, but the siren is going to go off faithfully. And so therefore, those who would reject the words of the prophet Ezekiel would be without excuse in that day. God has always been faithful that way. Remember how in Noah's time, for 120 years while the ark was a building, Noah was faithful. As the Bible tells us, a preacher of righteousness. And you know what he was proclaiming. He was telling them that they better repent. And they better get in while the getting's good. And so we can know then in our day that the truth of God will go out. Whether God's people want to hear it or not is another thing. And of course in Ezekiel's day, some did hear it, some repented, many did not. And in our day, some will hear it, some will come in, and many will not. But it'll go out nevertheless. That's the part of the plan of God that is in a sense unconditional. That he will have a people, and that he will have a voice, and that his word will go out. We decide whether we're going to be a part of that plan or not, but from God's standpoint, it's sure that it will go out. He will have a witness. Even to the point of saying once in a hyperbole, the stones will cry out if need be, you know, to praise him. Verse 6. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. After warning him that they're a hard-hearted, hard-faced, stiff-necked, I mean, God's used a number of adjectives here, made it quite clear what kind of people he's going to be ministering to. That doesn't, like I've already indicated, That doesn't sound like the type of ministry that anyone would really want. And even that would strike fear in a man's heart. I mean, sometimes your life would be on the line in a situation like that. Jeremiah was about torn in pieces on at least one occasion. Paul as well in the New Testament. Jesus himself, they sought to stone him, throw him over a hill, do anything they could to shut him up. Nobody wants to stick their neck into a situation like that. So the Lord says, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of their words, no matter how rebellious they might be, even though you feel like you're, you know, the proverbial saying, a rose among thorns. And so you're dwelling among briars and thorns. Briars and thorns, those painful obstacles in the path of life in ministry. I don't know if you've ever gone bare tootsies across briars or thorns, you know, briar patch or something, but it's not very fun. Thistles and nettles maybe be more likely in the northwest here. Briars comes from a root word meaning to sting. And that's what briars do. They prick you. They sting you. They're painful. And it would be painful for him, if not physical, at least emotionally and mentally and spiritually, to dwell among people like that. They were not of his kind. They were of another spirit. The sons of Belial are likened to thorns back in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 6. Of course, thorns and thistles aren't fruit-bearing trees and the vineyard of the Lord, you know, that brings forth a good scent and bears fruit unto righteousness and fruit unto everlasting life. So it speaks of those who are of the ungodly, whether they be in the house of Israel or not. The bride is likened as a lily among thorns in Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 2. So though they be briars and thorns, and though you dwell among scorpions, now here's an even greater danger of being stung and poisoned. And now it's even more clearly, in my opinion, symbolizing demons. Remember Jesus said that he had given us power over serpents and scorpions, and then he promised that nothing would hurt us in any way. Demons, and then demon-motivated men, because the devil unfortunately uses men to do what he does. Against the ministry, against ministers particularly. Paul said that a great door was opened to him, great and effectual door, and then he said, and there be many adversaries. There seemed to never be a lack of those adversaries. 1 Corinthians 16:9. I remember the old Cowboys and Indians movie. There never seemed to be a lack of Indians when they would attack. You ever notice that? You know, probably only a couple thousand, you know, extras, you know, out of the gutter off Hollywood Boulevard or something that they'd pull in there, paint them red, spray paint them, and crank them out. And they'd be running through there, you know. But they'd run this, and sometimes you'd see the same guy if you were real careful. You know, some guy with a limp or something, you see him in the 18th time. But there never seemed to be a lack of them. I mean, just wave after wave, there was always enough Indians, you know, to come against the wagon train there. That seems to be the way it is with demons. There seems to be no end to them. They seem to be able to, you know, wave after wave of scorpions. But nevertheless, we're not to be afraid or dismayed. At their looks, or at their words. Or, he could even take that one step further, or of their attacks. Now, I don't know that Ezekiel was ever physically attacked. As I recall, at the moment, there isn't any record of that in his book. Jeremiah was. Jesus and Paul, as I mentioned before. Here I want to read from Luke chapter 12 and verse 4. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. That's all they can do. That's the worst they can do, is kill the body. But the implication is that there is someone who can do more than that. He goes on in verse 5, doesn't imply it, he expresses it. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. You know, we talk much about the fear of God being only a fear to displease him, but I believe the Bible also clearly teaches that there is to be a fear of judgment as well. And that should not be the prime motivator. I would hope that we would go beyond that and have a love relationship with the Lord and such an intimacy that we wouldn't fear to do, you know, even the slightest thing that would displease him. But you know, really it's all the same thing, fearing to displease him. What's the greatest thing in the world that would displease him but someone who would backslide, or someone who would not make it into the kingdom of God? And so whether you displease him in the slightest and grieve his Holy Spirit and lose a sense of his presence for a day or an hour, or whether you displease him in the greatest, in an eternal sense, and lose out with God eternally, it's still basically the same thing. And there's to be, therefore, a fear of God, fear of judgment. Also in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, 1 Peter 3:14, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy or blessed are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. So it's a blessing of God to be counted worthy to suffer if we do it for his name's sake, for his kingdom. So he's warned ahead of time, and I'm sure these words would be very important to him. You know how Don hangs on to that 1948 prophecy of the vision? Well, I'm sure he hung on to this, 625 or whatever year we're looking at here, BC, prophecies that the Lord gave him. Don't be dismayed. This word is very strong in the Hebrew. It's a verb that means to be shattered, literally. Don't be shattered at their looks. You know, sometimes a look can shatter, especially if it's from somebody that you love. A wife or a husband, son or a daughter, a father or a mother, a brother or a sister, a pastor or an elder, a friend, a loved one. Just a look sometimes is all it takes. But he says, don't allow that to happen to you. Why? Because he's not going to be able to be an effective minister. if he is crestfallen in every single little thing that happens, he's never going to be off the ground. He's never going to be able to. And he doesn't mean steel yourself against it like the world does, by putting your heart way back in a vault somewhere and never letting anybody ever touch it or see it again. What he means is make a decision, Ezekiel, that no matter what happens, you're going to bring it to me. You're going to let me take care of it. You're going to put it in my inbox, as it were. You're going to let me bandage you up and salve you with the balm of Gilead and take care of you. And you're not going to let that affect you in the least as far as the ministry that I've given you and the word that I've given you to continue to give it to the people. Love hopes all things, bears all things, endures all things. We talked about that, or at least mentioned it week before last. Verse 7. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. Notice again the repetition here for emphasis, because of the importance of it and the necessity of it, of speaking God's word, not our words. We would like to sometimes change it just a little bit to make it just a little bit more palatable. Please, Lord, why does it have to be so blunt? Why does it have to be so grating to the flesh? Why does it have to be that clear? I mean, can't we obfuscate matters just a little bit? I mean, can't we just kind of beat around the bush? Of course, Jesus did say, wise as serpents, but I'm not talking about that right now. For they are most rebellious. Literally, for they are rebellion. They are, as it were, rebellion itself. They are rebellion personified. Now, never anywhere in this commission does God say, Ezekiel, I want you to successfully bring in a certain percentage of them into obedience to the truth. Never anywhere does God say, now, Ezekiel, I am going to measure your success by how many people you're able to browbeat into the kingdom of God. Never is there a mention of numbers or anything that man uses to calculate success by in any of this commission. Ezekiel was called only to do what? Speak my word, and don't be afraid of anything that your five senses tell you. That's all we're called to do, is to be faithful to what God gives us. That's all. No more and no less. We are not called to success, quote unquote, as the world, or even as the church world might term it. But we get so hung up in the numbers game. We get so hung up in outward things that we can see that show us that this is happening or that's happening or this is occurring or that's transpiring. God does secret works a lot more than we know, I think. And a lot of things happen in the spirit realm that even people that travel in the spirit realm aren't always aware of. Paul says that it is required in stewards that a man be faithful. So if you have a servant, you require him to be faithful. You don't require him to be God. You don't require him to be you. If he's a butler, then he's just supposed to serve the food and not drop it in your lap. That's all you're asking. You're not asking him to do everything. You know, sometimes I think we get hassled by spirits of perfectionism and spirits struggling and striving and trying to do everything so right and so perfect and everything in ourselves. And the Lord will look and say, what in the world are you doing? You are so bound up. Where are you coming from? What is your problem? I'm only asking you to give them my word. That's all. And it's up to them whether they're going to receive it or not. I mean, that's enough to do that. That can be difficult enough in itself. We make a difficult job impossible when we get through with it sometimes, with the devil's help, if you want to call it that. Jesus talked about this idea of being a servant in Matthew 25, 21 and 23. I've got it here. 21, his Lord said unto him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter out thou into the joy of the Lord." One of the points that I get from that statement is that we're not required to be so tremendously successful in the world's eyes and as the world. You've been faithful over a few things, just a few. I gave you to do this, this, and this, and you did it. And you probably didn't even do it perfect, you know, man never does. But you were faithful over that, and now I'm going to make you ruler over, what, a few things? No, he said many. That's the idea of rewards being totally out of comparison to what we do. It is in keeping with what we do. We're rewarded according to our works, but we're rewarded all out of proportion to those works in the sense that it's a tremendously bountiful, gracious, heavenly Lord who is rewarding us. Heaven itself, if we never got any morsel beyond that, would be such a tremendous reward that it's beyond the ken of man to even fathom it. And then in verse 23, he says, his Lord said unto him, "Well done," and again, "good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter out thou into the joy of the Lord." The same thing. Well, Ezekiel has no doubt realized by now, if not before, that he's going to have a difficult ministry among stubborn people who will ultimately reject God's word, many of them. But that at least puts him in good company. That puts him in the same company as Noah and Moses and Samuel. They all had rebellious people to minister to. Elijah, Jeremiah. And then after him would come the likes of John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Jesus, and Paul. Now that's a pretty elite group to be a part of. But yet they all had difficult ministries. Every one of those men had a difficult ministry. And of course Jesus was, you know, difficult beyond comparison when you consider the end of it. And then when you add to that the fact that he walked perfectly through the whole thing, puts him, of course, in a category all alone. So I guess a man should not be judged on the basis of numbers in his ministry, and he should not be evaluated as how men accept it and look at it and look at him. And by whether it's an easy ministry or a hard ministry. Some people are able to make hard things look easy. Maybe you've seen athletes before, or skaters, or whatever you want to mention. And they make it look so easy till you get out there and try it, right? Kaboom! Flat on the face. It's not as easy as it looks sometimes. Verse 8. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. Now what he's saying is this. I have been trying to feed them my word, Ezekiel, for generations, this nation. And they won't eat it. They'll listen to it, kind of, once in a while. But they won't take it into their very being, as you do when you eat food, and make it a part of them. In other words, they won't live it. They won't obey it. Now, I don't want you to be like them. I want you to take my word, and I want it to become part of you. And in this vision, he actually did it, as we're going to see in the next two verses. He saw this, and it happened in vision. But it represented taking it into his very being and making it a part of his very life. Just like John eats the little scroll in Revelation chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. And Jeremiah says, concerning God, he says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them." And then I think he goes on to say, "And they were the joy and the rejoicing of my life." Jeremiah 15:16. That means that if Ezekiel was not willing to live the word that he preached, he'd be as rebellious as they were. Showing us, therefore, that minister or ministry or no, we have an obligation to appropriate, imbibe, and become the word of God before we can effectively give it out to others. And of course, those that are in a position of responsibility even have more strict judgment before the Lord because of that responsibility. So it's not enough for him to be a mouthpiece. He's got to partake of that God gives him. And then he can give it to others. So verse 9, "And when I looked, behold," I believe he's still in this vision, "I looked, behold, and hand was sent unto me. And lo, a roll or a scroll of a book was therein, was in the hand, and he spread it before me. And it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. A hand was sent, makes it sound like a detached hand, you know, kind of flying out from heaven with a scroll. But actually the Hebrew simply says a hand was extended or a hand was put forth. So it's not a detached hand flying out, but it's probably the hand of one of these cherubim. Remember, they had hands under their wings. Or, and this is, I think, less likely but possible, the man on the throne himself, God himself on this throne above the cherubim, put his hand up. But he says an hand, so he doesn't identify it, so we can't identify it dogmatically. We can just suppose that it was either the cherubim or the hand of the man himself. Again, there's a parallel of an angel handing this little scroll to John to eat in Revelation 10, verses 8 and 9 again. And it's a roll of a book, or the Hebrew simply is a scroll. So here's this scroll, and he's going to eat it in chapter 3. But first of all, this hand unrolls it so that he can see what's written on it. So he spread it, or he unrolled the scroll so Ezekiel could read it. Now, this is what is also what is necessary in order to be an effective minister. God's word must be opened up. We must be able to understand it. It must become before it can become a part of us, we have to know what's becoming a part of us. We need to know what it is. And God must do that. Now, whether it's God's hand or the cherubim's hand, the point is still the same. It's God revealing his word to his ministers, because, of course, God was in the cherubim, in the living creatures, and it was the Lord directing them as his messengers. I think it's quite likely that angels are involved in anointing people for the ministry and in giving them things. The Bible says that the law was given by the disposition of angels, and angels were ministering spirits and so forth. I think that if angels are messengers, they must be sending something. They must be doing something. There must be some intercourse between heaven and earth for angels to be doing any earthly good or heavenly good. And so how do we know that angels don't give people, impart things from the Lord to people in their mind, strengthening, enablement, anointing, helping their throat, you know, whatever the case might be. And so it's still God then, ultimately. So God himself has promised that he will open his word to those that would minister it. That's why John said, you need not that any man teach you. You have an anointing that teaches you. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27. All right, so he looked at this spread out scroll, and as he was looking at it in the vision, he could see what was on it. Lamentations, mourning, and woe. Well, first of all, he saw that it was written within and without. Now, this is very unusual. Highly unusual, because scrolls obviously would need to be written only on the inside, so that as you roll it from one cylinder to another, the inside of the roll passes in front of you, panel by panel or column by column, and you can read it. And writing on the outside would be difficult to read, because you've got those cylinders you're rolling it on. The only way you could read it on the outside is if it was actually taken off the cylinders and spread out and then turned over. And then you could read the outside too. Now, why does God have this scroll written on the inside and on the outside? First of all, I believe it's because it contains a legal indictment of Israel. Now, when you indict someone, you bring formal legal charges against them. Someone might be indicted for, you know, a robbery or something like that, murder. And apparently, with legal indictments, the conditions were written on the outside of a scroll or roll. And so I believe that he's indicating to us by means of this then that the Lord is, and of course through Ezekiel's prophecy, we're going to be seeing it, setting forth an indictment of Israel for their sins. They've been a rebellious people. Maybe another point, some point this on anyway, would be that to indicate that Israel was so rebellious that it took both the front and the back of the scroll to contain all the woes written therein. Some have said that it's because the scroll contains truths which are obvious, the truths that you would
that you would be able to read easily. But then there were truths that are more mysterious, and they're not so easily read. They're not so easily apprehended. You know how Peter admitted that there were things hard to be understood in some of Paul's writings, as in other scriptures. And we've just got through, I think, one of the most difficult to interpret passages in the Bible, the cherubim, and their interpretation. And another possibility is that if this scroll is written within and without, that therefore leaves no room for the prophet to add any of his own words. And remember, God had already told him, "You speak my words," verse 7. And remember the sober warning in the end of the book of Revelation, "If any man shall add to the words of this book, the woes that are written in it shall be added unto him." Lamentation, mourning, and woe. Now that does not mean that Ezekiel was only a prophet of doom, and that's all he ever said. Because we are going to find that he indeed does bring prophecies of hope. The new covenant, restoration, Messiah. However, most of those more optimistic prophecies come after chapter 33. And perhaps the scroll represents his ministry up to that chapter. And up to that chapter, it is pretty much prophetic of the coming destruction upon Jerusalem and the temple, the people that are remaining in Judah. All right, chapter 3. Now, the first three verses here in chapter 3 actually continue this previous passage. And therefore, in my opinion, it would have been better for them to make a chapter break between verses 3 and 4. And they did make the little paragraph sign in verse 4 to indicate kind of a topic change, but I think that would have been the best place to put the chapter break, because it breaks up where it is, the continuity of what's going on here, because now he's going to eat that scroll. "Moreover, he said unto me," maybe that word was what caused them. They see a conjunction or a causal word there, so they figured that's a good place for a chapter. "He said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey, for sweetness. Now, eat what you find. This is kind of a case of eat what is set before thee, asking no question for conscience sake. Because in this case, there's nothing unclean or common in what God gives him. It's the word of God itself, purified seven times as fire and as in gold in a furnace. And that's what God gives us. And he would give us the Bible. And he'd say, here it is, from Genesis to Revelation, partake of it. All of it. Don't let your doctrine be a buffet brand of doctrine, where you go past the buffet table of the scriptures and you take a little scripture from Acts and you take a scripture from Romans and you take a scripture from the Psalms. You take those verses that you like that maybe talk about prosperity or healing or the wonderful blessings of the Lord, and you leave all the vegetables, you know, the peas and the other things that, you know, people don't seem to like to eat as much as they do the fluff. You leave that out. But we can't do that. We've got to eat what we find. And this is what we find, the Word of God. We don't choose our own message. We cannot make up our own message. We've got to preach the Word as we find it. Paul told Timothy, preach the Word. 2 Timothy 4:2. Verse 2, I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that roll. So this shows a little glimpse into Ezekiel's soul, that he was willing. When he saw this in a vision, because remember, in a vision, you're conscious still of what's going on, and your will is still active. You can make decisions, conscious, willing decisions, while in a vision. And so as he saw this in a vision, his will made a decision, okay, I'll do that, and therefore he saw himself then eating it in the vision. So it shows his willingness to deliver God's message, even after the Lord told him that it was going to be for a rebellious people. So this is to Ezekiel's credit. You say, oh, come on, what else would he have done? Well, turn to the book of Jeremiah someday to see some of the things he could have done. Jeremiah at times said, I'm not going to speak his word anymore. I'm not even going to mention his name anymore, because every time I do, I get in trouble. Now, that's a very free translation, but that's basically what he was saying. So we should not assume or presume that prophets were perfect. They were men of like passions as we. And there were times when they felt like they couldn't take anymore, or they weren't willing to take anymore anyway. But of course, this is the beginning of this man's ministry, and so he's charging full steam ahead, and he takes it and he eats it. Verse 3. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with the roll that I give thee. So I did. I ate it, and it was my mouth as honey for sweetness. And indeed, the word of God is. To read it, to study it, to preach it, to deliver it, to teach it, to proclaim it, to minister it, it's sweet. It's sweet to preach and to prophesy the word of God under the unction and anointing and presence of the Holy Spirit. The man of God, as Paul said in Romans chapter 7, delights after the inward man in the law of God. Delights to do God's will. Delights to speak what God gives him, regardless of the contents of the message. In fact, we see inhabitants of heaven rejoicing as God is pouring judgments out on the earth during the time of the plagues, because it's God's word being fulfilled. So they're rejoicing in it. Revelation 19, verses 1 and 2. Nevertheless, chapter 2, verse 10 shows us what the contents of this message is or are, and its terrible consequences of this scroll for Israel. It's lamentations, mourning, and woe. And therefore, as we're going to see in verse 14, Ezekiel, even though he ate it and it was sweet in his mouth, in verse 14 he says, I went away in bitterness. He went away in bitterness. In bitterness because he saw what the result of it was. It's sweet to bring it, but look what it's going to happen to the people once you bring it. Not because you brought it per se, but because of what they chose to do with it. Remember, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are rebellious people. So when he began to see by the mind of the Spirit more clearly what the results would be, that sweetness turned to bitterness. He got a case of Holy Ghost indigestion, you might say, in a sense. And I think that also, and this is along a little more self-oriented vein, but still a reality of life, when he would see what the ramifications would be in his own personal life. The hardship, the privation, the loneliness, the isolation, the ostracism, the rejection, the persecution that would come upon him as a prophet of God as a result of declaring a word that people don't like to hear. That would make him feel rather bitter, go away in bitterness as well. And so this does become then parallel, when you pick up verse 14, with John's experience, when he says, after he ate the little scroll, it was sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Revelation chapter 10, verse 10. In other words, it's sweet to minister it, but when you begin to digest it, that is, when you really begin to consider the ramifications of God's word for those that reject it, you become a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief. Because these are not just words, are they? They're not just words. His words are spirit. His words are life. His words are reality. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not those words. They'll be fulfilled right down to the smallest part. Jeremiah said, now, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and that thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Chapter 15, verse 16. But remember, I've already alluded to some other occasions where he got so fed up, he actually, in essence, gave up his ministry. He said, I will no longer speak in your name, because every time I do, I cry violence, spoil. And the word of the Lord, therefore, is made a reproach unto me. So he became reproached because of the word that he had to declare to Judah. It's so easy for us, within the incubator confines of our beloved church and assembly, to love to preach and teach and sing and declare the word of God. But when you get out there in the ministry, you'll find out that they don't roll out the red carpet and bring out the trumpeters and make it at a red letter day and give you the keys to the city when you declare this Bible, if you declare it halfway straight. And we're going to find out that there are going to be some markedly significant personal ramifications in our lifestyle that we like to have nice and in order and unruffled when we go out there and declare a word of God that the demons of hell are going to rage at through people when they hear it. And it's, some people are going to become bitter as a result. They're going to go away in bitterness. It was sweet in their mouth when they ministered it, but when they see what happens after that and they digest that a little bit, they'll go away in bitterness. Verse 4. And he said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. So now the Lord sends the prophet out. it's going to be sweet to minister, but the people are going to be hard, and yet God is going to strengthen him. Remember his name, Ezekiel. God will strengthen. God will strengthen him for the ministry, for the job. And again, God is reiterating this point about speak with my words unto them, not your thoughts, not your ideas. And again, this is akin to Jeremiah's prophetic calling, where the Lord said, "See, I have this day put my words in your mouth." Jeremiah 1:9. Verse 5. "For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech or of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language whose words thou canst not understand. Surely had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee." Now it gets mind-boggling. God actually says, if I would have sent you to a heathen nation, Ezekiel, they would listen to what you have to say, and many would obey it. But I am sending you to my people, the house of Israel, and they're not going to obey. Well, didn't Jesus say, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day than it will be for you, Capernaum and Nazareth? For Sodom, how did he put it now? Sodom would have something about Sodom would have repented had they heard what you heard. But you were not repenting. See, they would have repented. And he talked about Nineveh repenting at the preaching of Jonah. And then he says that, and a greater than Jonah is here. But they were not repenting. Strange speech or strange language. In other words, not sending you to a foreign people. Literally, it's deep of lip and heavy of tongue. But it's the point is just foreigners. Deep of lip is also used in Isaiah 33:19, when he says that he speaks of a people of a deeper speech. Literally, it's too deep a lip. We use the word deep sometimes in that sense of unfathomable, hard to understand, deep. And then he says, "Then thou canst perceive." Heavy of tongue is found in Exodus 4:10, when Moses balked at part of his ministry and calling, when he said, "Lord, I am of a slow tongue." Literally, "Lord, I am heavy of tongue." It's not real clear what he meant by that. It was some problem or supposed problem, something that was sluggish or dull or burdensome, something that was tiresome to be understood. But he says, "I haven't sent you to people like that. Surely they would have heard." Now see, the language barrier would be a difficulty in a ministry. If he had been sent to, you know, Babylonians or to Assyrians or down to Egyptians, that's a problem when you've got a language barrier. Sometimes they're humorous, they take a humorous turn, but sometimes they're just frustrating. But that problem, as difficult as it would not be anywhere near as great as the problem that he found. Hearts that were hardened in sin. You've all heard the reports of healing evangelists who claim to have had much greater results in their ministry, ministering overseas to people of a strange speech and a strange tongue than they have right here in the Christian nation of the United States of America. Granted, the fact that sometimes people will come out to those kinds of ministries merely out of curiosity. You know, here comes white man from overseas, but that does not explain why once they have come, perhaps out of curiosity, they repent and come before the Lord and have dramatic healings and conversions by the thousands. All right, that's our last bell. Let's take our 5-minute break, and we'll come back in here at 8 o'clock sharp.